Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. We touched at the end of the service last week upon the opening verses of this chapter, and I want to return to them briefly just to make a little bit more mention of this desire that the Apostle Paul is expressing, this prayer to God that he has, this burden upon his heart and in his affections for the people of Israel. And I don't think that we should find it altogether strange that the apostle has this feeling towards his own people. A gospel minister has a desire that all who hear him preach, all who hear him declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, might be saved. We want to see the gospel going forth with power. When we declare that message, we want to see it having an effect on those to whom it is declared. And a believer desires that others will discover in the Lord Jesus Christ the same peace, the same forgiveness that they have found for themselves. You know, it's like a parent that has another child when they already have one. And they say to the little one that's there, you know, mummy's going to have a new baby, but don't you worry, I won't love you any less because there's now two children in the house. All that happens is that the love gets more. And we feel that as far as the Lord is concerned. We're not diluting the love of God if somebody else experiences it as well. We're not diminishing as far as the grace of Christ towards us is concerned, should 100 or 1,000 more experience that grace. We long to see our families, our friends, our neighbours coming to a knowledge of peace with God. learning something, discovering something of what it is to have sins forgiven. And I say to you, and I trust that it's as true and as genuine as it can be, that every time that door opens at the back of the church and somebody walks in here that I don't recognize, I'm putting up a prayer to the Lord. Lord, might this be one of your little ones. Might this be one of your children. Might this be one of your elect. We long to see the gathering in of the Lord's people, and we know that the means by which that happens is the preaching of the gospel. And therefore it is our desire to see the arm of the Lord bared, the work of the Lord being accomplished in the gathering in of his people through the preaching of his word. And the apostle has been graciously allowed to pray this prayer to God on behalf of his people Israel. He has just said at the end of the previous chapter that not all of the people of the Jews would be saved, that it would be a remnant, just a remnant. And we spoke about that. The remnant is the bit that's cut off. When the beautiful garment is being produced, the remnant is the bit that's cut off. But the reality is that it's that remnant, the off-cutting, that the Lord is pleased to love and to own, to cherish as his people. And Israel, there would be a remnant in Israel also. Not the whole nation, but a remnant would be saved. And yet Paul is graciously allowed to distinguish between that which he knows to be true, that there will be a judgment falls upon the nation Israel for all of its sin, for all of its waywardness, even for the very fact that they slew the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he has this desire that the people of Israel would be saved. And I think that's lovely, because it kind of reflects that ambiguity that we feel. We know that God is holy. We know that God is just. We know that sin must be punished. And we, as believers in God and as those who know something of the nature of God, we say it's right. The judge should judge. It's right that condemnation should fall. And this would be a terrible world. This would be an anarchic world if there was no accountability, if there was no justice. And yet, at an individual level, we look into the face of the worst perpetrator of the sins in this world, and we say, Lord, you could save him. Lord, you could save her. Lord, your grace is sufficient even for a person like that. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. And if he's the chief of sinners and he tasted of that grace, then how can any of us, knowing our own hearts, withhold that grace from those around about us? God must judge sin. God will judge sin. The very nature of God, the holiness of God, demands that there will be a day of accountability. God's righteousness has been offended by man's sin and iniquity. In fact, if you think about it, in the whole of creation, who has treated God worse than men and women like us? God has been offended, his law has been transgressed, and many people shrug their shoulders and say, well, that doesn't matter. God can forgive. That's the kind of God that he is. He's a loving God. He's a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. Grace characterizes God. Grace and love. Is this not going to flow despite all of the wickedness, despite all of the iniquity? Let us be clear. God's holiness is unbending. God's holiness demands retribution. It would be a denial of the character of God if he did not judge sin. And many, many people, I'm sorry to say, in these days, misrepresent the nature of God by majoring on the fact of God's love. Yes, God is a loving God. But firstly, God is a holy God. And if we speak about God's love outside of his holiness, we disrespect the revelation that God has made of himself. Isaiah speaks about the angels in heaven crying before the face of the Almighty God, holy, holy, holy. That is the testimony of the angels in heaven. And whether we are thinking about the angels or whether we are thinking about the apostolic testimony, we discover that the holiness of God is that which prevails in our individual consideration of who he is. God is first holy, but he is also gracious and loving. And therefore, whomsoever his grace and his love rests upon will discover that that mercy abounds to them. But it is not free mercy. We speak about free grace, and it's always as well that we think about and explain what we mean by phrases that we use. It's an indication of sloppiness if we just use phrases without thinking what they actually mean. Free grace. This is a free grace church. You know what it costs, free grace? It costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life. That's what free grace costs. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life. And yes, if God will give us free grace, it's because Jesus Christ has paid the price in order for that grace to come to us. That is the holiness of God. Yes, he gives his grace and his mercy to individuals, but the holiness of God demands that sin be paid for, either on the account of the perpetrator or upon the shoulders of a substitute. And we only begin to talk about the grace of God and the love of God as we see the person of Christ lifted up under the judgment of God and that holy sword of God's wrath being set against the beloved sacrifice and substitute. Nevertheless, as we look at a particular individual, as we look at a relative or a friend that we love, a neighbor or even a stranger, is there not something akin to that which the apostle here expresses rises in our own hearts? That we have an empathy towards them in their lost state. We have a sympathy towards them in their condemned condition. The men and women around about this church, the men and women with whom we work, the men and women that we meet in our communities, they have the greatest need imaginable. And we do well to preach the gospel of God's grace to sinners in need. There's a story about a man called John Bradford. He was an English reformer. He was an evangelist. He was a preacher. I looked up a few details of him because I was trying to find support for this particular phrase. You know what I discovered? I discovered that he was born in 1510 and he died in 1555. He was martyred. He went to the stake in 1555. At the direction of Queen Mary. We in England, she has the term her Bloody Mary for all of the reformed men and women that she sent to their deaths. But John Bradford is credited with this little phrase: "There, but for the grace of God, go I." There, but for the grace of God. And apparently it was said in the context of him watching a group of felons, a group of convicts, being led one day to the scaffold. And he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." And is that not how Paul must have felt? Is that not how all believers feel when they see that the goodness of God and the grace of God has been granted to us, and yet there are so many more outside? We know that there is a judgment. We know that there is an accountability. But we long to see men and women saved from their sin. The remainder of this chapter, the Apostle Paul uses in order to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as that substitute by which men and women can receive the righteousness of God for themselves. By the righteousness of God, we're speaking about peace with God, because that which causes animosity, that which causes wrath, that which causes enmity between God and man has been removed. There has been a reconciliation taken place. There has been a justification granted. There has been a redemption made. A price has been paid. The blood has been spilled. And there is cleansing obtained. And when we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, we are speaking of him as that one who has accomplished that which was needful to make us just with God. He carried our sin. That sin that we committed, that sin for which we were culpable, that sin for which we must be condemned, we must give account, has been taken from our shoulders and placed upon Christ. And he has suffered in our place. So here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us as the way of salvation. And it's important again for us to remember that when we talk about Christ and we talk about faith in Christ, that it is the person of Christ himself who is the effectual cause of our salvation. It's Christ who saves. It's Christ's death. It's Christ's sacrifice. It's Christ's blood. It's the fact that he went to the cross on our behalf that saves us. Faith is the appropriating means. Christ's death is the effectual means, or the effectual cause of our salvation. Faith is what goes and gets the benefits of Christ's death and applies it to our consciousness and our awareness. Don't ever imagine that we are saved by faith in the sense of our faith saving us. It's Christ's sacrifice that saves us. Our faith is simply God's gift whereby we're able to appropriate and obtain and experience all the benefits and blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. It is faith that goes out in order to take hold and lay hold upon that salvation and bring to us the personal experience of God's goodness. We speak here about righteousness, and we're speaking about an acceptable righteousness in these verses that are before us. In verse 4, we see there that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then it speaks about the righteousness which is of the law in verse 5, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. So if you want to live by the law, if you want to have righteousness by the law, you've got to fulfill what the law demands, everything that it demands, if you're seeking to have righteousness with God based upon the law. Moses said that. But then in verse 6, the apostle speaks of another righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. And here he's speaking about faith. Here he's beginning to speak about that faith that reaches out, that faith that goes to the Lord God and brings back the blessings and the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an acceptable righteousness. This righteousness of faith is the righteousness which is acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God because it's God's righteousness. It's God's own righteousness which is imputed to sinners, which is laid upon sinners, which is given to sinners. And here the righteousness of God is called the righteousness which is of faith. Comes only by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not the doing of the righteousness of the law, but it is a believing and it is a trusting in the promise of God's gift of grace and mercy to sinners through the efficacy, the effectiveness of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So here's the two righteousnesses, as it were, being set in contrast to one another. You can try and earn a righteousness with God by fulfilling all of the law of God in its entirety, or you can simply accept God's free gift of his grace and mercy. And in verses 6 through to 10, the apostle uses an interesting figure of speech. He derives it from Deuteronomy, and he uses it in order to explain. Let me say it like this. He uses it to explain how easy the righteousness of faith is to obtain, to secure. It doesn't require the accomplishment of impossible things, which the righteousness of the law did. It looked for 100% absolute obedience to the law of Moses, not only in outward actions, but in inward motivation. It was never meant to make people righteous with God. It was only ever meant to show how far short of righteousness people were. But the righteousness which is of faith is different, and it doesn't ask for impossible things. It doesn't say to people, here is the righteousness which is of faith, and all you've got to do to get it is go to heaven and bring Christ down. Which one of you could go to heaven and bring Christ down? It doesn't say, here is the righteousness of faith, and all you've got to do is go into the deep and bring Christ back from the dead. And which one of us could do that? These are impossible things. And that's the point that the apostle is making here. When he says, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. These are impossible things to do. He says in verse 8, but what saith it, this righteousness of faith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's an easy thing. It's an easy thing. This isn't difficult. This isn't impossible to accomplish. This is the word that's in your mouth. This righteousness of faith is the righteousness that God gives to sinners who have nothing else to give, who've got nothing that they can do, who realize that they are sinners and there's nothing that they can do in order to please God or to move themselves out from under that condemnation that they are in. Salvation, rather, and the justification of grace and the righteousness which is of faith, the acceptable righteousness of God, is to be experienced in the merest, simplest, easiest way imaginable. It's just a word. It's just a confession. It's just a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that's sought. That's all that's looked for. Just that recognition. Just the reflection. Just the expression of what has happened. What has transpired in an individual's soul and in an individual's heart. Just the statement of what has become the settled position of our mind. It is simply this. It is with sincerity affirming what we believe to be true. And that's all that's sought. That's all that's sought. What do you believe to be true? You know, we tell each other constantly what we believe to be true. We're always telling, you know, unless we're inveterate liars, you know, there are people like that, I guess. But we tell people what we've experienced. We tell people where we've got a good deal. We tell people what we recommend. We're always eager to pass on good advice, right, Chris? But this is, we just tell it. Just say it. Just express what you've come to see, come to understand, come to know about God's grace, about the person of Christ. Do you remember we spent a little bit of time talking about Elisha a few weeks ago with some of the young people on a Sunday morning? And you remember the story of Naaman and how he was a leper and he was out of Syria and he'd come up to Elisha and he stood in front of Elisha's door and he expected that Elisha would come out and maybe there would be a sort of dramatic roll of thunder in the background and Elisha would lift up his hands and he would smite that leprous patch on Naaman and he would invoke the name of God and he would cleanse Naaman of his leprosy. That was what Naaman thought might happen. Instead, Elisha sent his servant to the door and said, go and wash 7 times in Jordan. And Naaman said, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't remember the second name. It's Abana and Faraz. Farfar. The two rivers in Syria are much better than the Jordan. Why would I go to the Jordan? Dirty, stinking place that it is. No, I'm going home. Remember what his servant said to him, O Naaman. My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? It was an easy thing, but you see, the easiness of it was the hurdle to the greatness and the reputation and the self-worth and the self-opinion of Naaman. He couldn't do it. Well, I'm glad that he had servants who were as faithful to him as these servants were. But Paul goes on to say in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. O glorious truth. O amazing truth. Salvation. What do you want? What do you want for your eternal soul? You want salvation. You want to spend eternity with God. You want to receive all the good gifts that God has for the people that he loves. You want to enjoy this life, knowing that your soul is safe, that you are saved, that salvation is yours. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. I don't know if it gets any better than that. You don't have to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. You don't have to go down into the deep and bring him back from the dead. You just need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, and you will be saved. Now let me point out a couple of things with respect to this statement and what it encompasses. Because it's much more than saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I'm not going to make the statement that this is easy and then slowly and sort of subversively dismantle that again. But listen to me. Just hear me out on this point. There are a number of things implicit in that statement. If you believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you must also believe that he was dead. Right? You must believe that he died. And if you believe that he died, you must believe that he lived. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it presupposes his death, and his death presupposes his life. And the fact that God raised him from the dead, because God doesn't raise everyone from the dead, but the fact that God raised him from the dead presupposes that that which he did in his life was acceptable to God. That there was a successful conclusion to his work. The resurrection presupposes that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive today, and that it is possible to have a living relationship with him. So while there is an easiness in the statement, to say that with an earnestness, to say that with a sincerity, not just with a casualness which is thoughtless, but to say that and to be convinced of that, it presupposes a number of things that we understand of who this person Jesus Christ is. And it is more than this glib, shallow profession that is often solicited by preachers who imagine that the mere expression of these words is in itself enough to save. In the same way as, I don't know, the Roman Catholic Church assumes that if you take a little baby and sprinkle some water on it, then that little baby is now free from original sin. And it's not only the Roman Catholic Church that takes that line. So there is a depth of understanding inherent in this statement. It's not just, here's a piece of paper, recite these words and go and find a church because you're a believer now, you're a Christian, you're saved. It's speaking about heart belief. It's speaking about something deep, something sincere, a conviction that has entered into the heart, the mind, the soul of the individual. It's a confession, not just a statement, a confession. You confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. It originates in the soul. It progresses via a settled view in our minds. And it manifests itself in an expression or a profession of what has transpired inside our lives. It's a public testimony. It's a vocal declaring of what we believe God has done within us. And it's also recognizing that it's not the confession that saves us. Christ saves us. The way of salvation, the covenantal promises of God, that's what brings us into this state of reconciliation with God. It's not the confession that saves, but rather this confession supplies the evidence of the saving work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. And yet, it is the easiest thing in the world to do. It's the most straightforward, it's the most outward indication of that divine blessing and acceptance. It's just a word. It's just a word spoken, a profession, a confession made. It is the outward evidence of an inward change. And it's the mark of conversion in the life of a sinner that is saved by the grace of God. It speaks of a divine transformation in the soul. That confession is an informed confession. It's informed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It professes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be true. It's a heartfelt confession, and it brings genuine peace and comfort to the soul that so confesses. Because that confession is the experienced evidence of the grace of God in my life. Before that profession is made, the individual is going around convicted and concerned for the sin that they have in their soul. But upon the dawning realization, upon the application of the work of Christ to the heart and mind of that convicted sinner by God the Holy Spirit, upon the realization that the work of Christ was effectual in saving sinners by the shedding of his cleansing blood, the testimony that comes forth is the testimony that brings with it comfort and peace and joy in the Lord. For we see and we declare that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. And it is a confession that is affirming. because it opens doors. It opens doors to participate in the fellowship of the Lord's people. It opens doors to bring us rightly to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we can engage upon them and we can take blessings and comforts from them. It is a confession not to obtain by itself, not to secure by itself grace, but rather to attest that that grace has been given and that that salvation has been received. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here we're reminded that salvation is a heart work, that it is performed by God the Holy Spirit, who opens the sinner's heart to believe the gospel. Righteousness is not done by believing, but it is received by believing, together with the benefits and the blessings that that righteousness, that justification, that peace with God brings in its wake. And notice this, what the apostle says here. We make confession. We're not confessing our sin. We're confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away our sin. We're not looking inward to the things that we've done wrong. We're not looking at the things that have caused us to be convicted, caused us to be depressed, caused us to be anxious before a holy God for the well-being of our soul. We are confessing the one whom we now believe has taken all that away. Again, there are other churches that make their whole raison d'etre, their reason for existence, giving people the sense that once they've spoken in a confessional through a little piece of gauze on a wall, their sins to a priest, that priest is able then to forgive them and give them some peace from that sin. No, we're confessing Christ. We're not confessing our sins to one another. That's already been dealt with. We confess our sins to God, and God shows us Christ as our Savior, and we confess Christ. We confess what He has done. We confess all His glory. We ascribe to Him all honor and praise as that God-man Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our guilt and our condemnation. Look at verse 11, verse 12. Just take these two together. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. The apostle is referring here to Isaiah chapter 28. And it's interesting because he did that already at the end of chapter 9. So this is the second time in the space of a couple of paragraphs that the apostle has referred to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And he says in the end of chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But that's not exactly what Isaiah says. What Isaiah says is, he that believeth on him. The apostle changes that slightly. He says, whosoever, or everyone who believeth, will be blessed. And what he's doing here is he is showing, remember how he started this chapter 10 speaking about the Jews? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What he's showing here is that even if you are a Jew, Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a Jew or a Gentile, whether you had this heritage, history, tradition of all the Jewish laws to keep that would give you a righteousness with God. This salvation of grace, this righteousness of faith, it's available to you too. It's available to whosoever. It's available to Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all and rich unto all that call upon him. You call upon the name of the Lord and you will find just how rich he can be. You call upon the name of the Lord. You profess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you will discover just how rich he is. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how big a sinner you have been. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what your religious background has been. You confess Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's an amazing statement. That's a wonderful truth that we've got to declare, that we've got to preach, that we've got to share with one another. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just as easy as that. As easy as that. He says, none shall be ashamed. And we won't be ashamed in this world, and we won't be ashamed in the next. Nor in time, and not in eternity. There will be no shame at the judgment seat of Christ. No shame at the great white throne. We will not be ashamed if we have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. All the righteousness of God is the free possession and inheritance of those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. All their sin is carried away. All their sin is planted in the sea, never to be remembered against them anymore. All their condemnation has been removed because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sacrificial lamb, has carried it away, and it is out of sight and it is out of mind. And we are holy. We are justified. We are righteous with the righteousness of faith imputed by God himself. Verse 13, and now we're finished. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's one of those memorable verses. That's one worth underlining in your Bible, worth putting a little cross beside in your Bible. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a beautiful promise that is to sinners like you and me. And what rich mercy it speaks about. What encouragement it gives for us to seek, to pursue that gracious gift from God that he speaks about here. No sinner on the face of this world, no sinner on the face of this world need be reluctant to call upon the name of the Lord. And whether that's for temporal help or eternal help, for practical needs or for spiritual needs, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation, the Lord told Jonah, is of the Lord, and it flows to all who come and seek it from God. We come seeking, we come asking, and we come believing. And they who do so shall find God to be the faithful Lord. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the enabler. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is the enabler. He is the facilitator. He is the bringer of every blessing to his people. His is the name which is above all names. He is the anointed Savior, the Messiah, the one who into whose hands and whose care God the Father committed the well-being of all his elect. He is the one to whom we come. He is the great deliverer. He is the mighty God. He is the King of glory. And he shall freely give to all who come and call upon his name all those things which he is able to bestow. We, brothers and sisters in the Lord this evening, are richly blessed indeed to be able to call this one our Lord, our God, our friend, in the knowledge that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts.